Grace and peace to you from our Lord Jesus Christ. Our topic for this evening's teaching is conflict, forgiveness, and peacemaking. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we meditate on your word to us this evening, we pray that by your Spirit you would fill us with your peace, so that we may be peacemakers. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Jesus says, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God." So conflict, forgiveness, and peacemaking. This is our topic for this evening. And I'm looking forward to getting into this to see what the scriptures teach us on this topic. But first, I just want to say a brief word about how this topic relates to our theme, our broader theme, for the rest of the year, which is Christian spirituality. So those of you who have been here during the year know that we've been looking at this theme, and so covering topics like prayer, meditation, fasting, these sorts of habits and disciplines of the Christian spiritual life. So where does this topic, conflict, forgiveness and peacemaking, fit in? I'll just say two brief things about that as we get into it. The first is to point out that Christian spirituality is personal, but it's never private. It's personal, but it's never private. Christian spirituality is always lived out in community. And when you're living something out in community, you will inevitably face conflict, won't you? This is a very important point, that when we think about Christian spirituality, we don't think about something up there on top of a mountain by ourselves alone. That's not the normal thing for Christian spirituality. The normal thing is always in community. And so, therefore, one of the habits of the spiritual life is how we make peace with each other when things don't go so well. That's the first thing to know. The second thing, by way of getting into this topic, is just to notice how significant and destructive anger can be in our spiritual life. So when we're talking about conflict, what's often sitting around that is anger. And have you ever noticed just how significant that is in the rest of your spiritual life? If you get into a serious conflict, if you are carrying serious anger in your heart, you will find it very difficult to pray. You will find it very difficult to meditate on God's word. You may find it very difficult to come to church, certainly to engage in worship. And so dealing with this issue of anger is integrally related to the rest of our spirituality. That's just a couple of notes on how this fits with this broader theme. Now, for tonight, I just want to look at four things. First, we'll look at the problem. Then we'll look at the prerequisite. Then we'll look at the principles. And then we'll look at the power for conflict, forgiveness, and peacemaking. Problem, prerequisite, principles, and power. First text that we want to look up tonight is in the book of Acts. So if you have your own Bible, we're in Acts 15, 36 to 41. If you're using these pew Bibles, that's on page 103. I'm going to start by reading this little incident in Acts chapter 15. Page 103 in the New Testament. These Bibles are slightly confusing because they have two a page 103, so you'll work that out. Acts chapter 15, verse 36 to 41. After some days, Paul said to Barnabas, "Come, let us return and visit the believers in every city where we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are doing." Barnabas wanted to take with them John, called Mark. But Paul decided not to take with them one who had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not accompanied them in their work. The disagreement became so sharp that they parted company. Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus. But Paul chose Silas and set out, the believers commending him to the grace of the Lord. He went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. So here is a situation of pretty significant conflict in the early church between two fairly prominent early church missionaries, you could say. And the reason I want to draw our attention to this tonight as the starting place is that this comes up in the book of Acts without much fanfare. It's almost mentioned in passing. And yet, it's a very significant disagreement, a significant conflict. It says that it became so sharp that they separated from one another. Apparently, Mark had some problems before in the early mission journeys, and Paul and Barnabas disagreed over whether to take him along the next stage or not, and this was quite a conflict for them. Now, the point I want to draw out of this is that the problem for Christians in dealing with conflict is not only conflict itself, but is that we are often surprised by conflict. And so rather than spending our time and energy finding a distinctively Christian way to deal with conflict, in my experience, we can spend a lot of time wondering why we have to do this in the first place. Because we think, hang on a second, I thought we were Christians. We're supposed to be loving and living like Jesus. Surely, if we're real Christians, we're not going to have to deal with conflict. But here it is. And there's plenty of examples like this in the New Testament. Another one is recorded in Galatians 2. We don't need to look that one up tonight, but there Paul has quite a sharp disagreement with Peter over various things going on with the Jews and the Gentiles. The two most prominent men in the early church are recorded as having a conflict, and it's just the way it is. It shouldn't surprise us when we fall into conflict, because beneath conflict is sin, and we all know we're still sinners. Yes, you are declared holy and righteous in Christ, but until we die, we will be saints and sinners, and so we will experience conflict. The big difference then is not whether we are free of conflict as Christians, but whether we can find a different way of dealing with it. I heard of one particular pastor when he had a young couple coming to him to be married in the church, and one of the questions he would ask them is, "Have you had a fight yet? Have you had a disagreement? And if you haven't, go away and have one, and then I'll marry you after that." Now, I myself don't generally go down that track, but this was his point. That just because you're a Christian couple does not mean you will not face conflict. You need to know that you'll face it so you won't be surprised by it when it comes. Same in the Christian congregation. When Pastor Fraser and I are welcoming new people into the life of the church, if they're becoming Christians for the first time, we'll say things like this. We'll say, "Be prepared for when me or another person in the church lets you down." We're not proclaiming ourselves, we're proclaiming Christ. The Christian community is imperfect. There will be conflict. Don't be surprised. That's the problem, number one. Okay, number two is the prerequisite for getting into peacemaking. And for this, I want to look at Matthew chapter 7. So turn to Matthew chapter 7, Matthew chapter 7, verses 1 to 5. Here's what Jesus says, Matthew chapter 7, 1 to 5. "Do not judge, so that you may not be judged. For with the judgment you make, you will be judged, and the measure you give will be the measure you get. Why do you see the speck in your neighbor's eye, but do not notice the log in your own eye? Or how can you say to your neighbor, 'Let me take the speck out of your eye,' while the log is in your own eye? You hypocrite. First take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your neighbor's eye." This I'm calling a prerequisite for peacemaking. And it's basically about examination of oneself and acknowledgement of one's own sin. Jesus gets into it, though, with this quite wonderful and funny, really, observation that he makes, this little picture. You've got to picture me walking around with a huge beam sticking out of my eye. It's a ridiculous picture. One of those big beams from down at Bunnings in the trade section. Serious piece of wood sticking out of my eye. And while that is there, I am telling Pastor Fraser obsessively about a speck of sawdust in his eye. Jesus, this is the picture that he's giving us. It's a picture he's giving us to think about the way in which we see other people's faults and sins and the way we are often blind to things in our own life. When I was growing up, my dear father, Father's Day, so he's on my mind a little bit, he tried to teach me this. Well, there would be some conflicts from time to time in my family. There was three boys. And when these conflicts would happen, then Dad would sit us down one by one and have a talk, and just about every time, I would say, I was 100% convinced, utterly convinced that I had done nothing wrong, that I was completely in the right, and I was stubbornly unwilling to admit even the possibility of having done something wrong. I was a very pleasant child. Now, my dad would persist with me just to get me to consider the possibility. Are you sure, Josh? Are you sure there's not some way in which you contributed to this? After a while, he had to get to the point of saying with me, Josh, even if you can't see it, just remember, you're not a perfect person. You're a sinful person. Just by being involved, you're part of the problem. I've never forgotten that. Now I'm a little bit older, but still I find myself slipping back into these old habits. I don't know if this is how it is for you. So let's say in my marriage I have some minor conflict with my wife. Still to this day, my gut reaction is, I'm sure I'm in the right. I'm pretty sure she's in the wrong. That's my gut reaction. Now, I'm 36 years old. I've been a Christian for a long time. I've imbibed a lot of this teaching, and so I think I've matured a little bit at least to the point where now I can check myself, I can stop, and I can reflect. I try to listen to what Jesus teaches me here, and I think, okay, let's pause. Let's think about it. Let's pray, maybe. Let's perhaps think through the Ten Commandments and see whether there may be some way in which I contributed to this problem, which I'm still pretty sure is mostly on her side. What happens in that time? I go off, I calm down, I cool down, and I think. I tell you, almost every time there comes a point where I go, oh no, I can see it now. I can see the log, or at least I can just get a glimpse of it enough to see that there was something I contributed to this. I'm caught out. Now, as I mentioned, the Ten Commandments has traditionally been one way to do this. That's how we know what sin is, basically. If you know them, you run them through in your head, or you read them out of Luther's Catechism or the Bible, and you just reflect on how you've measured up to this in this particular conflict. Now, though, notice, the text does not end there. Jesus does not say, first, take the log out of your own eye, which I take to mean confessing your own sins, acknowledging your own contribution to the conflict. He does not say, first, take the log out of your own eye, and then just leave it. That's not what he says. He says, first, take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your neighbor's eye. Jesus still says the speck is real. He takes sin seriously. This is not about us being pushovers. Jesus does not want to let sin go unchecked. There still is this place for loving confrontation and challenge of sin in conflict. The problem is you can't see clearly until you've dealt with your own log, until you've acknowledge your own sin. That's the goal of this self-examination, is clear spiritual sight so that you can enter this peacemaking in a much more fruitful way. Okay, so that's the prerequisite. Next, let's go and look at some of the principles. And this is in Matthew 18. This is the passage that I read out from the lectern before. Matthew 18 from verse 15. So I'll read the first few verses again. Jesus says, "If another member of the church sins against you, go and point out the fault when the two of you are alone. If the member listens to you, you have regained that one. But if you are not listened to, take one or two others along with you so that every word may be confirmed by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If the member refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if the offender refuses to listen even to the church, let such a one be to you as a Gentile and tax collector. Truly I tell you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Then Peter came and said, "Lord, if another member of the church sins against me, how often should I forgive? As many as 7 times? Jesus said to him, "Not 7 times, but I tell you, 77 times. Let's look at a few principles that we can draw out of Jesus' teaching here for making peace in the midst of conflict. The first thing I want to draw your attention to is that this is a very specific context Jesus is talking about. He's talking about the church. He's talking about fellow Christians. Notice, it says, if another member of the church. Now, the original there is a brother. And they're a bit concerned about inclusive language here, I think. But they would have been better to go with perhaps brother or sister in that case, because you lose something with this member of the church translation. Because the brother and sister translation is pointing you to something very important, I think, in peacemaking, which is that this is not talking about how you deal with strangers in the first place. I think some of this teaching can be applicable to the wider world, but in the first place, this is what's happening within the context of a family, with people who already have a relationship with each other, and with people who already have the security of knowing they are children of God in Christ Jesus. There's something significant there too, because sometimes Christians can be so concerned about behavior out there in society, whereas Jesus' first port of call seems to be for us to get our own house in order within the church. That's the focus, conflict within the Christian community. Okay, so that's number one. The second thing to notice is he says, if a brother or sister sins against you. Not if a brother or sister just annoys you. Not if a brother or sister just has some bad habits. Now, bad habits could be sinful, but not necessarily. Again, the way we know is the Ten Commandments. This is important. Because if you haven't worked it out yet, almost everybody is annoying. At some level, when you live with people for long enough, you will find something to be annoyed about. But that's not what Jesus' teaching is about here in the first place. It's not to say you can't talk to people about what may be annoying if it gets too much, but that's not what's in focus here. Jesus is talking about sin. He's talking about things which break the Ten Commandments. If your Christian housemate is singing in the shower and you don't like it, you might just need to get over it. You don't need to evoke Matthew 18 to confront them about that. It's if your brother or sister sins against you. Now, just on the language there, here's another important principle to draw out of this. Jesus talks about sin, and then later on to Peter, he talks about forgiveness. Sin and forgiveness. This is the language that we Christians want to appropriate and use as we seek to make peace. There's nothing wrong with saying, "I'm sorry," and "it's okay," but it can be better, I would suggest, from Jesus' teaching. It can be, "I've sinned against you. I confess my sins to you." And much, much better than "it's okay" is, "I forgive you." You don't hear that sort of language out there in the world very much, do you? And let me tell you, it has a different power about it. Sin and forgiveness, not just annoyance and "it's okay." Okay, Next principle to look at. Jesus says to go to the person alone in the first place. Assuming that is that there's no danger to you in doing so. I do not think this is about vulnerable people who have been seriously abused by others needing to go back to them before they can find means of correcting it. With that little caveat in mind, Jesus says, go to the person and go alone in the first place. So first of all, there's a proactive sort of principle here. Don't wait. When something goes wrong, go. Remember Paul's words in Ephesians. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. It's a similar sort of principle. Don't wait, just go. And notice, if at all possible, go in person. Go face to face. Don't text. Now, a text is probably better than nothing. But in my experience, it is nowhere near as good as face-to-face, if you can, if that's appropriate, if you can do it. That's what Jesus encourages us to think about here. And in my experience, those very two simple things, trying to go early and don't wait, and trying to go face-to-face and not by another means, gee, that can solve a lot of the conflicts that we face. I've learnt that the hard way in my own life. So go to the person. And part of the going to the person then is not going to everyone else. Because this is our instinct. This is our instinct when someone sins against us, is to talk to everyone but the person. To spread it around. This is what we naturally want to do. And so Jesus tries to work against this, to cut off that gossip and slander by saying, go to the person and not to everyone else. When I was in Brisbane, I had the opportunity to be involved at one time in one of these restorative justice processes because a guy who was completely high on drugs broke into our premises at the church and childcare centre and made a huge ruckus and scared the living daylights out of all these old ladies and children in our childcare centre. He didn't remember it at all. But for various reasons, people in Brisbane contacted the church and asked if we were interested in being involved in a restorative justice process. And I thought, why not? Let's give it a go. And one of my memories is of going to this place and just sitting down with this guy face to face. And it was on both sides, the negative and the positive. Because part of that process is to tell the person the damage they've done. How there were all these old ladies who had not slept for days after the trauma of this incident. Of parents who were worried about sending their kids to the child care centre because of this incident. And this tough young guy had tears in his eyes. But then it was also the opportunity to look him in the eye and say, we as a community forgive you. And the guy did not know what to say. It's a powerful thing to be face to face and be able to speak forgiveness into that sort of context. Notice for Jesus too, that the goal is restoration. What does he say? He talks about winning that brother or sister back. The goal is not to lord power over others, not to exclude others. The goal is to be peacemakers. That's another important principle here. And the last one to notice is that this is a patient and careful process where as few people are involved as possible. So notice Jesus very deliberately outlines these steps. And you think, what's the principle through all this? It seems to be patient, involve as fewer people as possible. And you know, I think we still miss some of the further teaching here. Because maybe we do hear this and we say, great, I'm going to give this a go. I'm going to go and try and make peace with this person one-on-one, face-to-face. But then it doesn't work. And then we forget about the whole rest of the passage and we go back and we blab to everyone else or whatever. But Jesus says, no, go from face-to-face to just two or three. If it still doesn't work, okay, there's another step. And there's another step. But Jesus is being very careful, very patient, getting as few people involved as possible. And as a very last resort, there is some exclusion that can happen. Okay, so there's some of the principles that Jesus gives us for peacemaking in this text. Finally, I want to think for a few minutes about the power. Jesus calls us to be peacemakers. Where does the power come from? Ephesians 2:13-14. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, and in his flesh he has made both groups into one, and has broken down the dividing wall, that is, the hostility between us. Now, in the first place, this is talking about Jewish people and Gentile people being brought together. But I take it to be more widely applicable to just about all of our human relationships. That the power for making peace is not in us, not in our clever strategies, not in our persuasive, gentle, winsome words. The power is in Christ. The power is in what God has done for us in Christ, and it is in his shed blood, which draws people together. Because as Christians, when we meet a conflict, we know that Christ has died for that person, and Christ has died for me. That God has won forgiveness for that person's sins, and God has won forgiveness for my sins in the cross of Christ. Think about the cross, literally. It's got these two beams, doesn't it? And that can remind you that the work of Christ on the cross has two dimensions. It reconciles you to God, but it also reconciles you to each other. The cross has, if you like, a horizontal dimension as well as a vertical dimension. He is our peace, Paul says. He gives us peace with God and peace with each other, and he empowers us then as we receive this forgiveness, as we receive this grace and mercy through the word and the sacraments of the church, he empowers us to be the peacemakers we are called to be. That's why elsewhere Paul says, forgive each other just as the Lord has forgiven you. That's why Jesus says in the Lord's Prayer, pray, forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. It's just like breathing. You breathe in the forgiveness of God so that you can breathe that out to others. You breathe it in, but you can't live holding your breath. You breathe it out again. Forgiveness from God, forgiveness for others. And notice Jesus says, where two or three are gathered, I am there. He is at work. We are not alone in our peacemaking. Jesus is among us and bring the peace that he won on the cross. Think too about that wonderful parable of the 10,000 talents, which incidentally comes right after Jesus' teaching in Matthew 18 tonight. Do you remember that story? Where Jesus tells of a man who has a 10,000 talent debt forgiven. I think a talent was supposed to be something like 15 years' wages. And this guy had 10,000 talents forgiven. And then he goes out, you remember, finds that guy with 100 denarii debt and wrings his neck. And Jesus tells this story to illustrate the principle of God's forgiveness of us and our forgiveness of others. In other words, one of the ways you find the power to make peace is by coming to terms with what God has truly done for you in Christ Jesus. I'll just finish tonight by telling another brief little story. the parish I served in Queensland was called St. Paul's Nunda. And it was an old established congregation like Bethlehem here from the 1800s. But in the late 1800s, there was a conflict. And this conflict led to a separation. And they both kept the same name. And so for many decades, there were two St. Paul Lutheran Church Nundas a kilometre or two apart. Not the two different synods, if any of you know our history, same synod, two St. Paul Lutheran churches just down the road from each other. Now, in the 1930s, a pastor came along, and he essentially made it the mission of his ministry there to do what he could to bring reconciliation. He brought people together. He preached on these sorts of themes. He worked hard, and he was very patient, from what I can tell. He was there for a long time, 20 or 30 years. And over time, it happened. The congregation reconciled. They came back together as one, and they did this beautiful thing where they moved to a new location for a new start. They brought both their church buildings with them, converted one into a hall. They brought their pews into the one church. So to this day, you can see different style pews in the one church. They bought the pulpit from one and the lectern from the other and all this sort of thing. It's a living picture of Christian reconciliation. Now, why do I tell you that story? Well, simply because it's one of a thousand stories that I could tell you in the life of the church. This happens. As Jesus is among us by the power of his Spirit, he enables his people to be peacemakers right where they are. So there it is for tonight. Conflict, forgiveness and peacemaking, the problem, the prerequisite, those principles and the power. Jesus says, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God." God grant it to us for Jesus' sake. Amen.